Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. NIV says every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Father, we pray that you will bless this time in your word, and that you will let the good news of the gospel just like brilliantly shine in our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I love a really well done courtroom drama. Well, I love shows that depict really well done courtroom dramas. And I mean well done. Those of you who know, I love British shows. Like, so I'm not talking about like the frilly, frivolous little American shows where, you know, some silly thing has popped out and it, you know, I'm talking about really deep, you know, you've got direct examination, you've got cross examinations, you've got redirect, you've got recross examinations, which probably sounds really boring to a lot of people. I should be on like jury duty, you know. I got close to jury duty once on Long Island, and, you know, we were getting down to maybe just, I don't know, like 20 or 25 people left. And then this one guy popped out with this statement that prejudiced everybody. And so they dismissed us all. So anyway, I could become a professional jurist, I guess. I just find it fascinating, but I root and long for justice to be done. I love to see if somebody's being, you know, wrongly accused or oppressed, I love to see them have their day in court. If somebody's guilty of something, I love to see them have their day in court. So Janice and I began to watch a show on PBS called Mr. Bates versus the Post Office. I recommend it if you haven't seen it. It's based on the true case, what's called the largest miscarriage of justice in Britain's history. In 1999, the British Post Office installed a new computer system called Horizon. And over a decade, hundreds of British sub-postmasters were wrongly accused and prosecuted for theft, false accounting, and fraud when they would find that their numbers weren't adding up, and they would be £4,000, £10,000 in debt overnight. And it just escalated. They were accused of fraud and accounting mismanagement, but in actuality, it was a bug in the Horizon software. Here's what happened. Dozens and dozens of them would call saying, I'm having problems. I woke up this morning and it's like £4,000 or whatever in debt. And I don't know what happened. And they're like, well, no one else has called with that problem. They told dozens of people that very line. It was in their script to read it. Over a period of 16 years, hundreds of sub-postmasters experienced financial ruin, bankruptcy, as they were forced to repay huge debts that the computer said they owed. The accusation of theft damaged their reputations, their lives, and their marriages. Many of them were torn apart. Over 200 sub-postmasters were imprisoned, and at least four committed suicide. 16 years. Alan Bates formed the Justice for Submasters Alliance, but case after case was being decided against them in the mediation process. And then an attorney named James Hartley heard of their plight and made a call to Alan Bates and said, I think I might be able to help. Hartley represented 555 sub-postmasters in court, and eventually they had their day in court, and they won the ruling. Paul says each of us will one day have our day in court on Judgment Day. We will all stand before God, the perfect judge, in a perfect court with perfect justice, and we will get to explain ourselves completely. Unlike what sometimes happens in earthly courts, everything will be revealed, and there will be no exculpatory evidence withheld. It will all be there. It's the courtroom we long for. It's the justice we long for, except on that day, we will be silent. On that day, we will not have words to speak. The whole world, Paul says, will be silent, mouth stopped. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will be silent. There will be no silver-tongued attorneys stepping forward to present proof that we aren't guilty, because we are guilty, and we will know we are guilty. There will be no James Hartley stepping up to make our case for innocence, because the James Hartleys will be silent on that day as well. That's the bleak picture Paul paints over these past three chapters. Paul wants to bring us to this point of desperation, not to leave us hopeless, but to point us to the one true good hope. And that begins in verse 21. Let's read verses 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Oh, I love that. But the word but here reverses the statement that came before it. But can be a reversing word in a bleak situation. It offers hope that the previous statement did not offer. The attorney comes to you and tells you the British Post Office is demanding you pay up the £30,000 you owe, and they're coming after you for it. But your ears perk up. But the doctor tells you you have a cancer that is aggressive, malignant, fast-acting, almost always fatal. But your ears, your heart begins to hope again. Just as things look hopeless, the word but can bring a glimmer of hope. Every human being will answer to God, Paul says. Everyone, religious, you're a sinner. You're not religious, you're a sinner. Everyone will be silenced on that day. And no one, no human being who's ever lived will be justified by the law. But now, things are not hopeless. There's a brilliant hope Paul is about to bring into the conversation. We can never be justified by our goodness. We can never be justified by doing good, keeping the law, all of those things. But now our righteousness has been revealed. The righteousness of God. A righteousness that is disconnected from keeping the law, although Paul says the law and the prophets have testified about it. That righteousness is the righteousness of God granted to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul lays out three brilliant truths about this righteousness I want to share with you from this passage. First of all, God's righteousness is given to all, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. See, Paul has been making the case for universal sinfulness. No one is righteous. No, not one. Not one. There's no one righteous person, of course, except Jesus Christ, but he's not in that number. There is no human who has lived a righteous life. On Judgment Day, we will all be silenced. The whole world will stand silent, condemned, guilty, no exceptions. But just as all are unrighteous in God's sight, so all, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, high status, low status, powerful, powerless, all who believe in Jesus Christ will be made righteous. There is no distinction. There's no lines drawn here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all missed the mark. And all have the gift of righteousness available to them through faith in Jesus Christ. As a gift. As a gift. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Verse 24. Justified by his grace as a gift. A gift isn't something you earn. A gift isn't something you qualify for. A gift is given freely. No strings attached. So if the righteousness of God is now revealed, and it's available as a gift to all who believe, there's only one reason why on Judgment Day anybody will stand silent and condemned. It won't be because they didn't do enough or weren't good enough. It will be because when God offered them that gift, they said, no, thank you. That's the only reason. Because the gift was offered. And so they will, when it's, did you have this gift offered? Yes, I did. Did you accept it? No, I didn't. The mouth is stopped. And on that day, it will be too late to receive it. But we need to receive it now. How do we receive it? How do we receive that gift? Someone might say, by faith. And that's part of it, but it takes more than faith. Faith isn't enough. Even strong and sincere faith is not enough to receive that gift. See, someone can have strong faith, sincere faith in the wrong thing. And somebody else can have a very weak faith in the right thing. One person could strap feathers on their arms and be 100% confident they could fly from New York to London. 100% confident. Somebody else could step onto a transatlantic flight, shivering and scared, afraid they're not going to make it. The issue isn't how much or how little faith we have. The issue is what is the object of our faith. The righteousness of God is not received by faith. It's not even received by faith in God. The righteousness of God is received by faith in Jesus Christ. That is how the righteousness is received as a gift. Faith by itself, you say, I have a lot of faith. Faith by itself is just feathers on your arms. If it isn't in the person of Jesus Christ. The second truth that Paul unveils, we're going to move a little further in this passage. Jesus redeems those who believe by being the propitiation for our sins. Let's pick up in verse 24b. Through the redemption So we receive by grace this gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, big word, by his blood, to be received by faith. There's faith again. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. We don't really use the word propitiation much today, unless you watch British courtroom shows. Even there, you don't hear that word. But in many ancient religions, it meant to offer a sacrifice to appease angry gods. You know, this god's angry at you, so you offer some sacrifice. The Bible uses the word propitiation in a slightly different way, because the God of the Bible isn't a capricious, angry God who says, you did this, so therefore you got to do that in order to make it up. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a loving God, but he is a just God. He must be just. He cannot overlook injustice, or he would cease to be good. And if God ceased to be good, he would cease to be God. And so justice is a part of his fiber, and his righteous justice has to be satisfied. Jesus's blood, meaning his death, Paul says the blood of Jesus, his death on the cross satisfied God's righteous justice. His requirement for justice was satisfied on the cross, making it possible for us to be redeemed or to be bought back relationally to God. Jesus purchased our souls back to God by meeting the requirements for his perfect justice on the cross. Now, these verses help us to understand a couple of questions that some people might have. First of all, they help us to understand, how did Old Testament people who believed in the Lord get saved? How could they be forgiven? How could they not end up being condemned for their sin as they offered lambs and bulls and goats in sacrifice? You need to understand, the blood of those animals didn't cover their sin in the slightest. They're killing goats all day and bulls and sheep and lambs, and they're putting blood on the mercy seat, and that blood did not cover their sins in the slightest bit. They died with their sins unatoned for. But God showed divine forbearance by passing over their sins, not overlooking their sins, but patiently waiting until their sin, just as our sin, would be paid for by Jesus Christ. John Piper has used the example of David and his sin when he fell into adultery, took another man's wife, Bathsheba, had sex with her, got her pregnant, and then to cover his tracks, lied to Uriah, and then when Uriah wouldn't fall for it, he had Uriah murdered on the battlefield. And if you remember, the prophet Nathan came to David and said, "You are the man. You are the man who has sinned against God." And David cried out and repented of his sin. He confessed it and he said, "Forgive me, I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan turned around and said to him, "The Lord has put away your sin." What? What? How do you put away the sin of adultery and the sin of murder? How do you put away the sin of taking a man from his wife, stealing his wife, and stealing his life, and all that he could have enjoyed in those years? How do you take away the sin of a man being stolen from his mom? What does Uriah's mom say about that? What? The Lord has put away his sin? How could David be forgiven? God passed over David's sin at the time because he knew Christ would one day in the future die as a propitiation. A word means to absorb the wrath, to take our place on the cross for our sins, for David's sin. That day would come. And so God patiently held on to his wrath for David's sin. God's wrath is not out of control. It's full of love. It's perfect justice. It's perfectly right. And he held on to that wrath until Jesus on the cross willingly absorbed it, exhausted it, as God poured out his wrath for our sin, including David's, including Uriah's, including Uriah's mom. How did David get forgiven of all that? The same way Uriah does. The same way Uriah's mom. The same way Moses. The same way Jeremiah and Samuel. The same way, by the way, and you know, just to open up, that person in some foreign country who's never heard the gospel, but whose heart has turned to God in the light, with the light they have, and put their faith in God. Just as Abraham put his faith in a God, even though he lived in a pagan nation, he put his faith in God. I believe there are people that's a big subject. And that should not mean that we say, hey, we don't want to be missionaries because God will reach them. Because God calls us to be missionaries and he reaches far more. But are there people who have it experienced with grace from God who don't have the Bible? Amen. And how are they saved? By being good? No. Because of the light they have? No. But because their faith pointed towards God, God saves them through the blood of Christ, the same way he saves all of us. They looked forward to something they didn't know. We look back to something we do know. But we're all saved the same way, amen, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Now, one objection people raise to Christianity is that it's too exclusive. And they're right. It's amazingly exclusive. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John chapter 14, verse 6. But it's exclusive because no one else in all creation could save us. The debt we owed was too great for anyone to pay. No one else's blood was powerful enough or pure enough to cover our sins, to redeem us, to satisfy God's justice and buy us back to God. No one else's blood. So God didn't set aside his justice. He turned that justice on himself. On the cross, God turned his justice on himself. The cross displays the perfect justice of God, the ferocious wrath of God, and the amazing love of God all at once. The gospel is exclusive because only God could save us from God. And that leads us into the next and last truth that Paul unpacks. Last truth we're going to look at. He's got a lot more. Third thing is that in Christ, God the judge also became our attorney for the defense. Chapter 3, verse 26. It was to show all of this, was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through God's amazing plan of the cross, God upheld his justice and at the same time justified or made righteous those who had violated his justice. It's an amazing thing, amazing truth. God the judge became the attorney for the defense. So when I said earlier on that there would be no attorney coming forward to speak for us when we stand before God silent, I was talking about earthly, ordinary human beings stand in our place, stepping forward to make our case. No one from the fallen human race will, because we will all stand silent. But God, in the person of Jesus, our mediator, will step forward as our attorney, and he will represent us to himself, to God. God the judge will be our defense attorney on that day. Jesus will step forward and say, "Father, this one trusted in me. I took his sin. He wears my righteousness. I rest my case." And the Father said, "We're done. Welcome, child. Welcome, son. Welcome, daughter, into my presence forever." That's it. That's it. So on that day, you know, people talk about, like, you know, well, you know, if God were this, and I can't believe in a God like that, and, you know, my God would never do this and this and that. On that day, there will be no bravado. There will be nobody stepping up and saying, you know, "Hey, God, you know, this is what I think should be right." There's not going to be any explanations, no rationalizations. "Well, you know, God, I did more good works than bad. I was very religious." There'll be no justification. "If I hadn't been born with the parents I had, you know, if I didn't have the disadvantages growing up, if I had more money, I wouldn't have sinned. In fact, God, when you think about it, it's really your fault, not my fault." There's not going to be any of that. There's not going to be any of that. Every mouth silent. But, and I want to encourage you to hold on to this, if by some ability I am able to speak on that day, if I can break the silence, there'll just be one thing I want to say. It's not going to be, "Hey, God, I was a pastor." Pastors just kind of get, like, wavered in. No. It's not going to be, "I read the Bible. I prayed. I helped a little old lady across the street one day. We support a little precious little girl in Kenya through compassion." Or anything else like that. What's your list? Throw it away. Burn it up. Burn it up. If I can say anything, it will simply be Jesus. Jesus. If that warms me up and I'm able to say more, I'm going to just say, "Jesus is my Savior." Every song we sang today was about him. About his saving us. About how faithful he is. Every word, just, "Jesus is my Savior. I trust in him." That's it. We receive a righteousness from the righteousness of God, his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace, as a gift. That's the gospel. Amen? That is the gospel. That is the gospel. That is what we believe. So what is faith? I want to close by quoting Tim Keller. He says this, "Faith is simply the attitude of coming to God with empty hands. When a child asks his mother for something he needs, trusting that she will give it, his asking does not merit anything. It is merely the way he receives his mother's generosity. This is crucial because if you come to think that your belief is the cause of your salvation, you will stop looking at Christ and start looking at your faith. When you see doubts, it will rattle you. When you don't feel it quite as clearly or excitedly, it will worry you. What has happened? You've turned your faith into a work. Faith is only the instrument by which you receive your salvation, not the cause of your salvation." I love that. Faith is simply the attitude of coming to God with empty hands. "I have nothing to give. I have so much I need to receive." That's faith. let's go to God in prayer. And if you have never received Christ by faith, I want to pray and I want to encourage you, come with empty hands and silent mouths to receive. No excuses, no justifications, no rationalizations, just empty hands. Ready to receive his gift of righteousness. Lord, we thank you this morning for the beautiful, powerful, timeless, eternal truths. And Lord, these truths that we looked at today are made all the more brilliant because of the other truths that Paul's unpacked, that we are all hopeless apart from Christ. That as Jeremiah says, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Beyond knowledge, we don't even know our own hearts. But that becomes the dark background from which your grace just brilliantly shines. So we come and we receive it. Lord, if there's anyone here who is a believer, but they've been living in condemnation, they've been living in guilt, they live with a sense of doubt that that the blood of Christ was enough, I pray you set their hearts free. I pray you set their hearts free, Lord. I pray that, Lord, that they will step onto that transatlantic flight without fear, knowing you are able to carry them safely into the kingdom of God. And yeah, they've sinned. And yeah, we should repent of that sin, and we should seek to forsake it. But Lord, we're not saved by being sinless. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone who's never received Christ as their Savior, I pray they not wait another day. But they receive that gift. They not reject it, and ignoring it is rejecting it. Postponing it is a form of rejecting it. I pray that they would receive the gift of God offered to them today, saying, Jesus, come into my heart and life and forgive me of my sin. Give me eternal life. Give me a relationship with God. I want to know him as my Father. I want to know him as my Lord. I want to know him as my friend. Save me, O Lord. Save me. And your word promises us that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus, we'd never want to speak in vague terms, spiritual terms. We use that name because it is the name of Jesus that is the power of salvation for all who believe. And we love you and praise you. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.